Okay, let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17. Okay, I'm going to do the very minimum review, just enough to get our minds set back in where we are, because Ezekiel 17 is heavy, heavy, heavy with historical background. And without that, we miss about everything. But to pull our minds back into it once again, let me put up the diagram of the later history of Israel that you have seen so many times you do not want to see it again. It looks like this, doesn't it? The kingdom of Israel was made up of 12 tribes until the year 930 BC. And in 930 BC, it split off into the northern kingdom with its capital at Samaria. That lasted until God sent judgment through Assyria in 722, and the northern kingdom was done. Then we had the southern kingdom with its capital at Jerusalem. And the part of the history we want to look at is that the final siege by Nebuchadnezzar was in the year 586 when Jerusalem was burned, the city destroyed completely, and everybody taken into exile. However, there were two sieges, remember, before that. There was one in 606 by Nebuchadnezzar, and there was one in 597 by Nebuchadnezzar. And it is this little block, I'll put an X, it is in this block of time that three powers were involved: the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Babylon, or the Chaldeans, and Egypt. And Ezekiel chapter 17 is covering the period of time between 597 and 586 when Judah and Babylon and Egypt were dealing with one another. The first date marks the date at which Nebuchadnezzar came down in 597, took Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, into captivity, appointed Zedekiah. Zedekiah said, "So help me God, I will keep myself as a vassal state. I will be obedient to Nebuchadnezzar in exchange for the privilege of living in Jerusalem and of propagating the seed of David." And then in the midst of that, he looks down to Egypt and decides, we can throw off Babylon, disobeys the warning of the prophet Jeremiah, and that is the period we're in. And in chapter 17, we've had the parable given to us. And let's begin reading in 17. And I'll not go back to substantiate any of this. I will simply read how the interpretation runs in this parable, and then we'll see the interpretation of it down at verse 11. By the way, one person mentioned it. I had hoped we would get a question for me to deal with for a whole session this morning. Did anyone else have one that is a problem area that makes one passage of the Old Testament look like it's in contradiction to the other? What was it? When did Jehoiachin start his reign? At 8 or 18? And I don't know whether you caught the two passages or not, but we're going to spend one entire session on the numbers of the Old Testament. For example, when the camp of Israel was to move, the population was around 1.5 million, and they would blow the shofar or the ram's horn in order for them to move. Kansas City metropolitan area is about, 1.5 million? Can you imagine standing out in the front of Beth Haven Church and blowing a ram's horn and having people out in, well, Bernie, out there at 63rd and Main, hear that? That's got a little logistical problem. How could that all work out? And so we'll want to take one session on the numbers of the Old Testament and do some work with that, and things such as, was he 8 or 18, and is this a contradiction, and what is the problem between the two? At any rate, reading chapter 17. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle. Speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle, that is Nebuchadnezzar, with great wings, long pinions, full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon, that is Canaan or Jerusalem. and took away the top of the cedar, that is, Jehoiakim. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs, Jehoiakim's helpers in his court, and brought it to the land of merchants, that is, Babylon, and set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land, Zedekiah, the man that Nebuchadnezzar appointed, and planted it in fertile soil, that is, in Judah or Jerusalem or Palestine, and placed it beside abundant waters, and he set it like a willow. Then it, the line of Zedekiah, David's seed, it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, that is Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the period of time when Zedekiah kept the covenant, behaved himself, and was a vassal state, and God prospered him in the land. But its roots remained under it, so it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another eagle, great eagle, that is Egypt, with great wings and much plumage, and behold, the vine, that is the leaders of Judah, bent its roots toward him, that is toward Egypt, sent out its branches toward him, and the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. And it did not do so because Judah turned to Nebuchadnezzar, and then you have the question in verse 9. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Will he not pull up its roots, that is Nebuchadnezzar, pull up its roots, cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither, and neither by great strength nor by many people can be raised from its roots again? Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? And the answer is no. Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind, that is Babylon, strikes it or attacks it, wither on the beds where it grew? Now, we're ready for the interpretation, and we've already interpreted it, but nonetheless, we're going to come along and the various symbols will now be interpreted. So the interpretation of the parable, Ezekiel 17, beginning with verse 11, 17:11 through verse 21. The interpretation that starts in verse 11 has a particular form to it. For example, we can put some things in English in a narrative form. Sometimes we put them in the form of a term paper with footnotes. Sometimes we put a thing in poetic form. Well, this has a form to it in verses 11 through 21. And it is called the prophetic judgment form of speech. It is a prophetic judgment speech. And a prophetic judgment speech fits in this kind of mold. First, in that kind of speech, you have number one, the call to listen. The prophet calls the audience to listen. That is followed by the narration of the charges. Here is what you have done. Here is why the Lord is displeased. And this is the substantiation for it. Then you have the third part, which is the announcement of judgment. And the announcement of judgment is usually introduced in English translation by the word therefore, or lakein in Hebrew. And so in the passage in front of us, you've got the call for everybody to hear. Here's what you have done, and here is what God is going to do about it. Number one, the call to listen is the first part. The call to listen is 17, 11, and 12a. Reading it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? In other words, rebellious house, listen up. That is followed by the charges, 17:12b, and it goes down until you meet the word therefore in verse 19. So the charges are in 12b through verse 18. Then notice verse 19 begins by saying, therefore, thus says the Lord. And here's what he's going to do. And the judgment is 17, 19 through 21. All right, under, first of all, the call to listen. 17, 11, and 12a. And that, again, divides into parts. First of all, Ezekiel gives us the authority of his message. By what authority, Ezekiel, do you claim to speak? And that authority is found in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, quote, notice there are three things about the message. Notice God told him what to say, when to say it, and to whom to say it. So God gave Ezekiel the time to speak, the message to speak, and the people to whom he should speak. So reading again verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying now, that's the time to speak, to the rebellious house, that is the people to whom he is to speak. Do you not know what these things mean? This is the content. God told him when, what, and to whom he was to speak. And the emphasis, therefore, is the message has behind it divine authority, which is the first thing that is emphasized there. Second, he says something about the recipients of the message. And notice the recipients are said to be the rebellious house. So the rebellious house refers to the exiles. Remember in 597, Ezekiel and fellow Israelites had been taken into captivity. They settle down by the river Kabar, and they sit down there and they complain. And they're complaining, and we're going to be coming to it in chapter 18. And by the way, if chapter 17 is heavy and historical, chapter 18 will really grab you where you live, because it's a chapter on the Old Testament doctrine of personal responsibility, and it will come on very strong. So the exiles were saying down there, and this is why they were rebellious, the exiles felt God had not been fair. And what they were saying is this: God is punishing us for the sins of our fathers, and that is not just, and that is not fair. And in saying that, they're absolutely right. Because one of the principles of the Old Testament is that God judges individually and justly. The point that they don't see is that they are equally guilty in their sin and fully responsible for that. And chapter 18 will bring that out very, very, very well. So the rebellious house to whom he speaks are the exiles. The exiles had a very false hope. They thought that return to Jerusalem would be soon. They thought the return was imminent. And therefore, you have two sets of prophets side by side. The first false prophets, and there were many, labeled by Jeremiah to be false prophets as well as Ezekiel. The false prophets were saying this: you can expect a speedy restoration. It won't be long. You're out here in exile, you'll be back in Jerusalem very soon. And they were saying you'll be restored and it's coming rapidly. The true prophet, represented by Ezekiel, had a different message. Their message agreed with the false prophets that something is going to be speedy, but it wasn't restoration. Their message and their theme was speedy judgment is coming on Jerusalem for its sin. And so, because they will not respond to the message of Ezekiel, they are labeled in chapter 17 and verse 11, rebellious house. Rebellious shows their relationship to the message of the prophet Ezekiel, prophet Jeremiah, and the other true prophets of the Old Testament, and they were rebelling against that because they were buying the message that just a few days, you don't really even need to unpack, don't set your roots down here because it'll be just a short time. You're going back to Jerusalem. You really haven't deserved what you got, and your punishment is just about over. It's just about finished. We're ready to go back. And, of course, Ezekiel says that is not true. Okay, the recipients, the authority of the message, the recipients of it, and now the perception of the message. And the perception is still in the opening part of verse 11 and 12. Notice the question that Ezekiel is to ask is this: do you not know what these things mean? And the implication is you ought to. And so, as to perception with that question, it's simply saying God expects His word to be understood. God expects His word to be understood. And thus, the tone of this, don't you understand what these things means, implies that they should most certainly understand. All right, we move then away from the call to the charges. What had they done? And so, we come now to the charges. Prophetic judgment speech, and the charges are now going to come off, and they basically revolve about an interpretation of the things that we looked about in our last study. And so the charge stated, first of all, relating to, or relative to, the first eagle that we had in the early part of the chapter. Relating to the first eagle. Chapter 17, verse 12, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know these things, what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took the king and princes and brought them to Babylon. Notice we've got four of the first images that we had. Let's see if we can go back and find them here. Four of the first images we had. Remember, over in the parable, the eagle came down. And now chapter 17 is going to treat the eagle as what? The king of Babylon. Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar. Came to, and where did he come in the parable? To Lebanon. What is it interpreted as here? To Jerusalem. And we said this morning, Lebanon or Jerusalem. Took its king, singular. What would that refer to? Eagle would refer to Babylon. Lebanon that we had back in the parable refers to Jerusalem. Then we had the top and the twigs. What is the top? The top is interpreted as its king, and princes would be the twigs. So king and princes, who was the king? Jehoiachin, it should be, I put Kim. Jehoiachin, the twigs were his princes, so the interpretation follows, and brought them to Babylon. Babylon in chapter 17, the first part, was called by what? It was called Land of Merchants, City of Traders. So the land of merchants, city of traders, is interpreted as being Babylon. So notice you've got the first four in the parable, the eagle, Lebanon, the top, and the twigs are now interpreted. And they're interpreted in verse 11 as the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, his siege of Jerusalem matches Lebanon, took its king, Jehoiakim, and princes, all of his assistants in the court, and brought them to Babylon. So the first eagle, Lebanon, the top of the cedar is interpreted, and the twigs are interpreted, and now notice in 17:13, the next image was, what is the seed? So 17:13 says, he took one of the royal family. What did you have to do to be of the royal family? You had to be of the seed of David. Zedekiah was of that family. He took one of the royal family, that is Zedekiah, made a covenant with him. And we read about it in the history of Kings and in the history of Chronicles, putting him under oath. Zedekiah swore in God's name that he would keep the covenant that he had made, and he took away the mighty of the land, and the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. Notice in verse 14, the kingdom was in subjection, not exalting itself. What would that match back in the parable? What that matches back in the parable is, remember, it was a vine that prospered but never got off the ground, never exalted it, never became a tall plant because it was a vassal to Babylon. So verse 15, but he, and that would refer to Zedekiah, rebelled against him, Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his envoys to Egypt that he might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will those who do such things escape? Can he indeed break covenant and escape? And so the emphasis is he is going to be judged. So we have the interpretation over here relating to the first eagle. And we went through that, and now relating, that was down through verse 14, 11 through 14, relating to the first eagle, and now relating to the second eagle. That's verse 15. Second eagle was Egypt, rebelled against him, and then you come down to verse 16, and this relates him in a different way. This relates Zedekiah to the broken agreement, or the broken covenant that he said he would keep and did not. And that is dealt with in verses 16 through 18. Verse 17, Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war. Notice there's another warning to Zedekiah from a prophet, but he didn't listen. Jeremiah told him it will not work. Don't ally yourself with Egypt. And now Ezekiel says the same thing. Pharaoh, verse 17, with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war. When they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives, now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape, therefore. And the therefore announces the judgment that is to come. And the judgment is given in three ways. We have the reason for it. We have the nature of it. And third, we've got the purpose of it. The reason for the judgment, the nature of it, and the purpose. First, the reason, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And so it's because you violated your covenant, that's the reason. What will I do to you? Verse 20. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon, enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he committed against me. And then finally you have, well, continuing on, and all the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind. And the purpose of it, you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken. All right? With that, then, we have what is typical of all of the prophets, and that is man's sin is always the context of salvation. Do you know take time to trace this through. Do you know if you trace through and find the brightest promises made in the Old Testament, do you know when those promises were the brightest, what condition Israel was in? She was in the deepest rebellion. It's almost as though the deeper rebellion, the brighter the promise. You take the new covenant, tremendous, bright promise for the future, for the changed heart of Israel. Tremendous covenant over in the book of Jeremiah. And what were they doing in the times of Jeremiah? they were in the deepest sin. And so the principle involved is this. The brightest promises find themselves in the midst of man's deepest depravity. It's just almost as though the more man sins, the more God says, I'm going to save you by my grace. And that is very interesting because it follows through that in the New Testament. Where do you find the brightest exposition of the salvation and the redemption that's in Christ? Romans chapter 3. What's the context of Romans chapter 3? Romans 1 and 2. What's Romans 1 and 2 all about? Man and his deepest depravity. So the deepest depravity is the setting. It's just as almost as though God is saying, your sin is my opportunity. And of course, we have that stated in Romans, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And therefore, as sinful and rebellious as Israel is, verses 22 through 24, give us an Old Testament messianic passage. So we have the promise of a Messiah. And that is in 21 through 24. And that, in turn, breaks into God's choice of the Messiah, which is verse 22. Reading. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig. Nebuchadnezzar's done his thing. Now I'm going to do mine. I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs, notice the singular, a tender one. And I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. So notice behind this verse is a principle. And the principle is this. It's stated in the book of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. In chapter 15, Israel was called a vine, and she failed to produce any fruit. In chapter 17, we are told that she was to yield branches and fruit and bear fruit. She utterly fails. And in the midst of all of this failure, God comes in with the promise of his coming salvation. So with the choice, then, it focuses on a tender one that he is going to pick out. And it's a tender one, and it's against the branch metaphor. In the Old Testament, one of the motifs is messianic prophecy around the branch metaphor. And let me read this once again and show that to you. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. Nebuchadnezzar acted in judgment. God is going to act in terms of salvation. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. So you got the idea of branches and a singular tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. Tender one definitely introduces the Messiah metaphor of the Old Testament. And let's look at several passages that do that. Isaiah 11:1. Let's list them, then we'll go to them. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Chapter 33:14-16. Zechariah 3:8. And 6:12-13. And notice how this motif of a branch, a very tender branch, is found in messianic passages of the Old Testament, starting with Isaiah 11:1. And the point is that someday a select chosen one is going to come. Chapter 11, verse 1, with this bright, hopeful salvation passage, he says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and so forth and so forth. And you have a messianic prophecy, but notice it's under the idea of a twig, a shoot, a stem. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Chapter 33 of the same prophet, 14 through 16. Notice this branch messianic motif. Verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which you shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Zechariah, next to the last book in the English canon of the Old Testament. Or two left of Matthew. Zechariah 3:8. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are assembled, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." Chapter 6 of the same prophet, verses 12 and 13. "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." So notice the branch, the twig, the motif introduced by Ezekiel centers about the Messiah, who is God's chosen one. Going back to Ezekiel, the next verse emphasizes the kingdom of the Messiah. And that is in verse 23. "On a high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit, become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind," that would be apparently the citizens of the kingdom, "birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches." And that goes forward and points to the kingdom and the reign of Christ. And then finally, you have, after the kingdom of the Messiah, you have a word about the certainty of this whole thing that is yet to come. Certainty is the theme of verse 24. "And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord." And how do we know it will happen? "I have spoken and it will perform it." There are three things that are treated as one and the same in the Old Testament. And the three things that are treated as one and the same is the character of God, the word of God, and the performance of God are one and the same. These are all treated as inseparable. What God is, what God says, and what God does cannot be separated from one another. They all reside in one person. All right, now let's put down, in closing Ezekiel 17, some observations. Four of them. And the first one is this: God always gives adequate warning of coming judgment. And he does so to give opportunity for repentance. God always gives adequate warning of coming judgment to give opportunity for repentance. They had Jeremiah to warn them. They had Ezekiel to warn them. God sent Ezekiel with the parable of chapter 17 to which they could listen. We'll go over to chapter 18, and he's going to give them warning again. Notice looking at chapter 18 down at the end in verse 30. God says in Ezekiel 18:30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent, turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And so God always gives adequate time, adequate warning. God never judges without saying why he judges. Here's what you've done. And let me argue the point that it is a justified judgment that is coming. Now, having accepted that point, you may repent and you may avert judgment. And yet, the heart of Israel remains stony. And God almost, if you could posit this of God, almost in frustration says, "Israel, why will you die? Why do you insist on killing yourself?" All right? Second, God intends for us to understand His Word. God intends for us to understand His Word and holds us responsible for our reactions to it. God intends for us to understand His Word, and He holds us responsible for our response to it. That's what we had in verse 11 and 12. "Don't you know what these things mean? Well, having said them, let me come along now and explain them so you will understand and understand fully." Third, no prophet who announces judgment fails to announce restoration. No prophet who announces judgment ever fails to also announce restoration. No prophet who announces judgment ever fails to announce salvation, assuming a response of repentance. Fourth, judgment is always dispensed in proportion to light possessed. Judgment is always dispensed on the basis of light possessed. The more light possessed, the more severe judgment. The less light possessed, the less severe judgment. That's a principle of fairness, and it is a principle of justice. When we look at the fact that in the midst of every one of the judgments, God always says, "I do this to you so you can come to know me." So it simply says that even judgment is grace. Because as He wipes them out, they come to know Him. And therefore, in the process of wiping them out, you have grace in operation even through judgment. All right, let me put up, and we're not going to get into it because it's a distinct section. Let's put up what we'll be studying next. Chapter 18. And I appreciate your patience today and your attention, because I know this has been heavy, but there's no other way to teach it. It's just a heavy passage, and heavy passages are heavy passages. Okay, we're going to look at the doctrine of personal responsibility. That was the problem in Judah. Everybody blamed somebody else. And what they were saying was this, I am being judged for the sins of my father, and that isn't fair. I am not personally responsible for myself. The doctrine of personal responsibility, or he is going to attack the scornful proverb. There was a scornful proverb floating around in Israel, and judgment is going to come down on it. Let's read that, chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. So what's he saying? You are arguing that our forefathers sinned, and now God is judging us for what they did. And it's a denial that we, too, are personally responsible for our conduct, and we also deserve judgment. Nobody believed that. And therefore, the prophet Ezekiel is going to give us some tremendous principles in Ezekiel chapter 18 about every man being responsible and fully responsible for his own conduct. And that was sort of the national consensus, that nobody is really responsible. This is a judgment brought on us because of the sins of our fathers, and we're really not so bad. And God is going to say the judgment is coming, and you, contemporaries, are each one personally responsible for the judgment that's going to come. And that was not the consensus at all. And this is important for our day, because there's a lot out there of our thinking today that says, something happened to me. Who am I going to sue? You know, I was a klutz and fell down the front steps. Who can I sue that will accept the responsibility of my being a klutz or my slipping on the ice? And that's almost a national mentality today, that surely I can't be at fault. Surely I wasn't clumsy. It was the way their building was constructed, or what they failed to clear off of the sidewalk, or something of that sort. And it's a shifting of responsibility. In Ezekiel chapter 18 is going to say, you can't shift responsibility. He's going to point to his generation and say, you can't blame your fathers. They had almost come to the point where they thought that being righteous or unrighteous was hereditary. And they had this link, well, this is the way my parents were. And we will have a very important truth that will be coming down in this section, and it is basically this. It is true that the children often repeat the sins of their parents. You raise a child today in a certain environment, and they are likely to repeat many of the sins of their parents. However, there is a counterbalancing truth, and it's all the way through Ezekiel 18. It is not true that the children are therefore not responsible for their actions. And if Ezekiel were preaching today, he would say, I couldn't care less that you were raised and kept in a shoebox by your uncaring parents until you were 14 years old, and then they took you out and stepped on your face. And Ezekiel would say, you are still, and therefore, because of that, you went out and robbed a bank, so it's all okay. And Ezekiel is going to affirm two balancing truths. While it is true, children may repeat the sins of their parents, what your parents did to you is absolutely no excuse whatsoever for your conduct today. And that is a very, very vital and I think a very practical lesson. There is nothing more refreshing and helpful in life than to take responsibility for where you are. Because if I'm responsible for where I am, I can also be responsible for getting out of it. And that is great news, and that's the news we'll have in Ezekiel chapter 18. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth, and we pray that as we come into this next chapter and see how Judah had as a national consensus an epidemic of lack of personal responsibility for conduct, and how the blame was shifted back to their parents and back to their environment, rather than squarely on their own shoulders. And therefore, as we face this truth that is hard to face, may you recognize at the same time that it is liberating, it is freeing, and it does what all truth does. We know the truth, and the truth makes us free. And therefore, we pray that we'll gain from this next chapter in Christ's name. Amen.